people. Well, I'm enjoying being camped here at Canley. It's a good place to be camped. Let's pray. Yes, Father, that is our prayer. We ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired John in writing down this record, may illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we may in it all see Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen.
When Field Marshal Montgomery was fighting the North Africa campaign in the Second World War against Rommel, the German commander, I understand that he had a big picture of Rommel in his caravan, in his headquarters. The reason was he knew how important it is to know your enemy, to understand the way that he operates and the sort of strategy and tactics that he adopts. We are in a spiritual warfare, and we need to understand also how Satan operates. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not unaware of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his devices. Well, we must make sure that we're not. And I believe the first of these two chapters shows us Satan's strategy in seeking to dominate the whole world. And, of course, in the process, to attack God's people who would get in his way. And quite simply, he wants to use political power and false religion. And that's what this chapter is about. Political power allied to false religion, because that is a powerful combination. And when these two work together, then Satan can fulfill his purpose of wanting, in practice, to dominate the whole world in every way. Now, political power and false religion are spoken of with this imagery of the two beasts that we just read about. And incidentally, later on, we'll see that the second beast is also called the false prophet. So let's look then at Satan's strategy, if we can. Well, it'll come up eventually. Can you help us, John? Thank you. Let's look at this first beast. And quite simply, this beast stands for... We're not getting very far, are we? Oh, here we are. For totalitarian government. We'll unpack that in a minute. As soon as John mentions this beast that he sees coming out of the sea, his readers' minds would have gone to the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, there are four beasts, and it clearly says that those represent four empires. So in general terms, the beast represents government. Now, government is good in itself. The Bible tells us it's instituted by God because he wants people to live together in security and in peace. But Satan loves to take the good things that God gives and to pervert them and to use them for his purposes. And so he tries to get governments to control their people completely. He tries to get governments to dictate to their people everything that they do and say and even think. And when you have a government like that, we call it a totalitarian government because it wants to control people totally. As I say, not simply in what they do, but what they say and what they think. And just as an aside, it's interesting and a very sad reflection on our society that our universities and in different parts of the world are clamping down now on free speech. There are certain things that you cannot say that are unacceptable. Universities supposedly need to be safe places, safe spaces. If you say something that's unacceptable, it can easily be dubbed as hate speech. An interesting trend there. So, when you take away people's freedom to do, to say, to think as they choose, then that is totalitarian government. And the point about totalitarian government is that it leaves no room for God as we know him. Now, of course, a modern 20th century example of totalitarian government would be communism, seeking that total control and domination of people, including their minds, trying to control every area of their lives. And although, of course, many communist regimes have fallen, communism is still very much alive in North Korea. And we know from the news the tremendously repressive hold that that regime has on every part of its people's lives. So let's look at a bit more detail about this beast and see four things that are said about it. We're going backwards as well as forwards this morning, aren't we? Ah, here we are, yes. First of all, its power comes from the dragon, and the dragon, of course, is Satan. Verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. It goes on to say that like the dragon, the beast has seven heads, which makes it very difficult to kill. Remember I said last week about that legendary monster, the Hydra, cut off one head, two grow in its place. And it has 10 crowns. Crowns always symbolize strength in the Bible, and horns rather on its crowns, and crowns symbolize sovereign rule. And this beast is more horrible than the beasts in Daniel chapter 7 because it combines the characteristics of all four in itself. It's like a lion, a bear, and a leopard. It's almost like an incarnation of the dragon on earth. And so this beast acts as Satan's agent upon earth. Now, John was writing in an historical situation, of course, and his rulers would immediately have equated the beast with the Roman Empire, because the empire, in certain respects, was becoming more oppressive. Caesar, the emperor, had been decreed to be a god, and you were required, as a loyal citizen of the empire, to worship Caesar as god, to go to your local temple once a year and burn a pinch of incense to him as your offering of worship to Caesar as god. And, of course, the Christians could not do that. They could not say Caesar is Lord, because they'd already made the confession in baptism, Jesus is Lord. And so they would see that John was teaching that behind the totalitarian government of the Roman Empire was Satan himself, that the empire was Satan's agent on earth. And likewise, Satan is behind communism or any other totalitarian regime. Second thing about this is that it refuses to give up. This beast has been severely wounded in the head, so severely that it ought to have died. But instead it has been healed, and the implication is that it's a miraculous healing. And the people are so astonished by this healing that they follow the beast. They feel that it has such great power that it's impossible to stand against it. They might just as well give in and follow it. And let's at this point have sympathy with our brothers and sisters who are living under such regimes, who sometimes perhaps feel that the regime has so much power that they cannot do anything to resist it. And although so many, many of our sisters and brothers in persecuted lands are strong and retain their faith in God, there are some who give in and who deny their faith, and who are we to judge them? So the beast has great power and refuses to give up. Thirdly, and not surprisingly, it speaks blasphemies. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. As I say, the Roman Empire, as it grew, increasingly focused on the person of the emperor as the sort of center of unity. And there was this growing trend to say that he was the Son of God and to say that he was God. And again, that is a characteristic of repressive regimes, that quite often the leader begins to be called, well, they begin to ascribe godlike qualities to him and call him God. And the leader or dictator himself will accept such a title, even begin to demand it from his people. And that is blasphemous, because there is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing follows from that very obviously, and that is that it persecutes God's people savagely. We cannot agree with calling a mere man God, and as a result, we will be persecuted. That's why it says in verse 7 that the beast makes war against the saints. And standing up to a totalitarian government can mean prison or even death. And in North Korea, which is probably the most repressive regime, simply to be a Christian will land you in prison and in a labor camp where you will probably be worked to death or starved to death. You have to conform with what the government requires in every way. Otherwise, it's bad news for you. You have to worship the beast. You have to think and do and say exactly what the totalitarian government requires. So that is one way that Satan operates. Then we come to the second beast. And the second beast represents false religion. You see, if you're a totalitarian government, you not only need to control people's minds, you need to control their spirits as well. And so totalitarian government very often sees that it needs to get religion on its side. It needs to get religion to support it. It needs religion to approve of and to support all that it does. It needs religion to bless its actions. And so the second beast represents that false, non-Christian, anti-Christian religion, which gives its full support to the totalitarian state. Now let's look at this beast. Its appearance is deceptive, because John says in verse 11 that it looked like a lamb, which immediately makes us think of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But when it opens its mouth, it does not speak like Jesus. Instead, its message is from Satan. This is where we need discernment. You see, in general terms today, a lot of people in our society are getting tired of materialism. They realize that things do not satisfy. They realize that there is a spiritual dimension to life. And so there is a great interest today in spirituality. And there are all sorts of spiritualities and spiritual experiences on offer. A lot of them come under that great umbrella of the New Age. And people very often have no discernment at all. And they don't say, where is this spirituality coming from? Is it coming from God or is it coming from the devil? Well, they don't believe in the devil for the most part. And so they will swallow anything that they hear and swallow it quite uncritically. The trouble is that Christians can be sucked into that, and they can engage in practices which are dubious, to say the least, if not definitely wrong and from the enemy. We need discernment. We need to discern whether a teaching is true or false, whether it's from the devil or not. Test the spirits, says John in his first letter, to see if they be of God. Discern where this is coming from. Secondly, the beast supports the first beast, and we've said this already, but it's there again in verse 12. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So false religion acts on behalf of the totalitarian government to tell people to support that government. It supports the state. It endorses everything that the state does and says without any question. As we've seen in John's day, it was the cult of Caesar worship. Today we can see this principle in different ways. For example, in Islam, religion and state are one. And for example, if you go back to 1979 when the Shah of Persia was overthrown, it was Ayatollah Khomeini who was right at the centre of that uprising. And down the years, the Ayatollahs in Iran have held and do still hold enormous influence. The church, in inverted commas, religion, supporting the state. But it's happening in other ways as well. You see, there are two parallel trends that you can observe in many parts of the world these days. The first is that people are fed up with globalism. They say we are fed up with large corporations and bankers and the like calling the shots. We're losing our national identity. And so alongside that, there's a rise in nationalism and a cherishing of national identity. And often, national identity is seen as being linked very closely to supporting the religion of that nation. As you know, we go to India every year, and I've been asked to say a few words next week about our recent trip in January, February. There, as you'll probably be aware, 3 years ago, the BJP party, the Hindu Nationalist Party, was elected to government. And Narendra Modi, the Prime Minister, has an avowed, explicit agenda of making India a Hindu country, which actually it never has been, because Christianity, for example, has been there for 2,000 years nearly. And so this is the simple point. The implication is that if you are a good, loyal Indian, you will be a Hindu. But if you are a Christian or a Muslim or anything else for that matter, you cannot be a good, loyal Indian. I think you can say this, see the same sort of thing in Burma with Buddhism, because there are Muslims in a certain part of Burma who are being quite fiercely persecuted by the Buddhists. Because again, the implication is the same. If you are a good Burmese, you will be a Buddhist. And so it goes on. The two things working together. Next, this second beast has supernatural power. Verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs. The devil can perform miracles. Moses discovered that when he confronted Pharaoh and his magicians. And Jesus said, false Christs and false apostles will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Don't be taken in by the fact that false religion can perform miracles. And lastly, not surprisingly, it puts savage restrictions on non-conformists. And I mean that people who won't conform and worship the state religion and worship the first beast. And we're told that only those who agree to worship the first beast, only those who subscribe to the state religion, can have this special mark on their forehead, the number 666. Oh, that number has caused people a lot of interest and speculation down the years. What does it mean? Well, it's very simple, really. Seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. So six is less than perfection. Three lots of six means far, far less than perfection. It speaks of something not just extremely imperfect, but something very wicked. Now, if people do not have this mark of the beast, they're not allowed to trade with others. Verse 17. No one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Again, we see this principle in operation today. There are lands where Christian minorities are denied the education that other people can have, or denied the quality of jobs that others have so that they're only allowed to do the most menial tasks. Or there are places where the Christian minority are not allowed to draw water from the local well but have to walk miles to get their water from somewhere else. So, this is the first of our two chapters, totalitarian government allied to false religion. And I've tried to show that it's a trend that keeps reappearing in history. But can I add quickly that it does seem that the scripture says that at the end of time, we will see this trend, as it were, par excellence. There will be a world dictator called the Antichrist who will rule the whole world. And therefore, the implication is that there will be a world religion that will support him. That will be the final manifestation of this principle that Satan uses, totalitarian government supported by false religion. But now, some good news. And isn't it wonderful that again and again in John, as he keeps telling us things are going to get worse, he also keeps reminding us God is still on the throne. And so at this point, we have a sort of interlude where John sees into heaven again. And in this vision, which is described much more fully in the last two chapters, he sees the Lamb and with him the 144,000. And I know that there's differences of opinion about who the 144,000 are. Again, I think that those represent all of God's people. But can I just say to any who may be concerned, I do not for one moment subscribe to what is called replacement theology. I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that. That is the idea that because Israel failed, they have been replaced by the church. I do not believe that. God still has an important part for the Jewish people, as is clear from Romans 9 to 11. So, we speak, or we learn here about bliss, I believe, for all of God's people. These are the ones who don't have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. They have the name of Jesus instead. They belong to God. He owns them because he has purchased them. That's a lovely word, isn't it, to describe the cross. We were purchased by Jesus at the cost of his precious blood, as we've just been remembering. When you purchase something, and especially when you pay a great price for it, you value it, you cherish it. In our terms, you insure it these days. God paid the supreme price for us, and therefore he's going to cherish us and protect us and keep us secure. He's going to keep us secure for time, despite all the persecution, and he's going to keep us secure for eternity as well. No one can pluck us out of Jesus' hands. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hands. And so we read three things quickly about God's people there in heaven, their praise. Revelation is full of worship, isn't it? Which is great. And here once more they're praising the Lord. And the sound of it is loud, like the roar of a mighty waterfall or like the roar of thunder. And at the same time it's melodious, like the sound of harpists. They're singing a new song, the song that only those who've been redeemed by Jesus can sing. And secondly, their loyalty. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, verse 4. When Jesus has saved you, you are incredibly grateful to him and you want to give your life to him and follow him wherever he leads. In the old days, whether you knew it or not, you were following Satan and dancing to his tune. That way led to death. But now God's people follow the Lamb who has died for them. And lastly, their purity. They're all described in many translations as being virgins. That can't be literally true. And like many things in Revelation, we should take it as symbolic in a wider sense of purity. And indeed, it says in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So John is reminding us that although there may be great travail on earth, although the anti-Christian government may persecute God's people severely, there is bliss, there is security in heaven. But equally, there will be judgment for Satan's people. The people, verse 9 of chapter 14, who worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on their forehead. They will be judged because, verse 7, the hour of God's judgment has come. And we learn three things concerning this judgment as we close. First of all, it will come on the city as well as on the individual. Now, John is here flagging up something that's going to come much more fully in a couple of chapters' time. He speaks about Babylon. Verse 8, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You'll have to come next week and I'll tell you all about Babylon, but in a word, it is the symbol for any and every godless city where there's immorality and greed and false teaching and so on. And so John is telling us that when God's judgment falls, it will fall on anti-God cities as well as on individuals. Secondly, he speaks about wrath and reward. Wrath and torment will come on the ungodly in the judgment. Verse 10. These people will drink of the wine of God's fury, the wine of God's wrath, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. God's wrath, his righteous reaction against sin, will be poured out on the ungodly on the last day. But God's people will receive their reward and enter into their rest. On Friday, we were at two funerals, one at Binley Woods and then one at Meredith Road, for two lovely saints of God who had gone to be with the Lord quite suddenly, both round about the 80 mark. And it was lovely that morning before we went out to those funerals to be reading through these passages as I finished my preparation. And to read verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Yes, those who die in the Lord may well be weary through serving him throughout their lives, through suffering for him. But they will then experience rest and reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because they die in the Lord. They die united to him. They die knowing that because of their union with him, they share his victory over death. And then lastly, John speaks of judgment as being like two harvests. And these harvests are very different from one another. The first is the harvest of wheat. And Jesus, of course, told a parable, didn't he, about the harvest when the wheat is gathered into bundles and stored safe and secure in the barn. Yes, and the weeds, of course, are bundled up and burned. But the emphasis here is on the wheat. In verses 14 to 20, Jesus, the Son of Man, is seated on a cloud, and he takes the sickle and he reaps the harvest because it's now ripe. And the implication is, not least from the teaching of Jesus, that then all that good seed is gathered into the security and safety of the barn. But the second harvest, the harvest of grapes, is very, very different indeed. It's God's judgment on the wicked. And here again, we're back to our examination paper. This time, Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. So the trampling of the grapes is just a vivid way of speaking again of God's judgment. And indeed, the red juice of the grapes is then spoken of in terms of blood. As a result of this judgment, vast quantities of blood flow from the winepress of God's wrath. And it says that this vast quantity of blood flowed out for a distance of 1,600 stadia. A stadium is a very old-fashioned measure. But that's about 200 miles. The blood from this judgment flows for about 200 miles. Again, it's a symbolic figure. 4 times 4 multiplied by 10 times 10 times 10 will, I think, or no, 10 times 10, sorry, will bring you up to 1,600. 4, the number of the earth, 10, the number of completeness. So it's speaking of the complete destruction of the wicked. No wonder that we are warned to escape from the wrath to come. So what have we learned? We have learned, yet again, that things are going to get worse. There will be more repressive governments. One day there'll be a one-world repressive government supported by a one-world religion. Things are going to get worse. This world is going downhill all the time. So, what is the Christian response to be? Well, there are those who take this tack. Since the world is heading for destruction anyway, what can we do? We'll simply withdraw and we'll do nothing because it's all going to end in destruction anyway. So there's no point in being concerned about the environment, no point in getting involved in politics, no point in trying to ameliorate the world's suffering. If anyone were to take that view and I were to talk with them, I would ask them a simple question. What do you do when you get ill? And I would expect them to say, well, I go to the doctor. And then I would say, well, you're not following your own logic, are you? Because your body is going to die one day, so why bother to do anything about keeping it fit now? You see the point. We know these bodies are going to die, but we say, well, let's do the best that we can for our bodies now. And in the same way, although this earth is one day going to be destroyed, let's do the best that we can for it now. Environment, we are supposed to be good stewards of the environment. Politics, we're supposed to be involved in politics and pray for those in government over us. The world's suffering, we're supposed to do what we can. in terms of relief and development, and praise God for organizations like Tear Fund and the like. We're told by Jesus to be light in the dark world, and not to hide our light under a bowl, but let it shine out. We're told to be salt. And the whole point about salt in the days before refrigeration was that it was used to preserve from corruption. We should be seeking to resist wickedness and evil and unrighteousness and corruption. Often we failed to do that. And that's why in a moment we're going to sing a song that asks God to forgive us that we've allowed the darkness to encroach. A song that prays that justice and righteousness will flow like rivers, like a never-failing stream. We have a responsibility to be salt and light in this dark world. Let's make sure that we take that responsibility. So let's sing now this song. O Lord, the clouds are gathering, the fire of judgment burns. And we say, Lord, restore us, revive your church, so that we may be light and salt in the midst of this darkness and judgment. Thank you.